Pray, O Lord, that I would faithfully proclaim your holy word. May we truly be like you, molded into your image. Help us to yield to your power in our lives. So we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. It's important as we read through Scripture that we take into view all of Jesus' words and actions to get a full picture, a comprehensive picture of his ministry. If we read the gospel accounts over and over again and take time to reflect deeply about the meaning of Christ's words and actions, we can, by the grace of God, get past lopsided views of Jesus' ministry. For instance, we can get a picture of the meek and mild Jesus if we would only focus on passages such as Matthew 11, 28 and 29, which says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." These words of Jesus are true, and yes, Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. But if that is the only picture you have of Jesus, it would be easy to develop a rather tame Jesus who doesn't ever upset anybody and always does what is nice. Then we come to John 2, where Jesus drives out the money changers with a whip. And yes, he does use physical force. He doesn't say, "Pardon me and excuse me." And it's like a bucket of ice-cold water splashed upon us in our meek and mild view of Jesus. This morning, we encounter in John 2 Jesus' controversial actions and words. So first of all, I consider Jesus' controversial actions, and I'm talking about the cleansing of the temple. We hear these words in John 2, 14 through 17. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" It's important to understand the historical background of what was going on with the selling of animals and the money changers. Animals for sacrifice and the proper coinage were offered as a service for those traveling to Jerusalem at a long distance to worship in the temple. On the face of it, it seems reasonable to give the Jewish pilgrim worshipers a way to offer animal sacrifices without expecting them to bring their animals from wherever they began their travels. That makes sense. For crying out loud, to drag an oxen from Nazareth 100 miles away is just very difficult. But this profitable commerce that happened in the temple had veered off course in two basic ways. First, the money changers were taking advantage of people economically by what we would call price gouging, which is why Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel accounts refer to the money changers as a den of robbers. Also in this gospel, the Lord upbraids the religious leaders who either participated or approved in the selling of animals and the money changers, making his Father's house into a place of business. And so the two go together. The den of robbers was their sin, and it's summarized in this gospel as a place of business. The other three gospel accounts rebuke, Jesus rebukes them for making this house of prayer a robber's den. God's temple was the house of God, a place of worship and prayer, and they had allowed a practice of selling animals to work against this main purpose of God's house being a place of prayer and worship. What is interesting is where in the temple historians place this commerce as happening. They pinpoint this activity as happening in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. These very people who were considered foreigners and outsiders were also the ones who have to suffer the indignity of the smells and distractions inherent with animals and the people doing their money changing. It happened within the temple. The religious leaders were no doubt a bit miffed at what Jesus had done as they asked the questions, by what authority are you taking this action? Who left you in control? Who gives you the authority to do this? In common parlance, who died and left you boss? The answer to these questions hinges on whether you think Jesus has the authority and therefore the justification to do what he did in the cleansing of the temple. Quite frankly, I think the money changers were so surprised and awestruck, they didn't ask these questions until they were driven out. Like, what hit us? The reason I use the plural actions as Jesus cleared the temple is that he drove out all those who were selling, and then, by way of explanation, said to the money changers, stop making my father's house a place of business. His actions were that he drove out, but he also said. The temple cleansing of the temple includes both of these actions, which appear to his opponents to be quite radical and uncalled for. After all, in their way of thinking, our Lord was neither a priest nor a Levite. And here he is, not just cleansing a synagogue, but God's very house in Jerusalem. We cannot get away from the fact that Jesus used physical force to accomplish this goal of driving out those selling animals in the temple. As I said a minute ago, one's view of Jesus will affect one's judgment on what he did here. The authority for Jesus doing what he did is wrapped up in his identity. He identifies God as my Father. And with the exception of John 1, this is the first time in this gospel that we hear Jesus calling God my Father. This designation by Jesus also implies Jesus is the Son of God, and his radical act was justified based on his relationship to God as his Father and himself as God's Son. The disciples later applied Jesus' action in the temple with Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jesus is perfectly holy, and his zeal motivated and drove him to stand up against this robbery and irreverence in God's house. Those were the controversial actions of Jesus, and yes, they are justified. Next, we come to Jesus' controversial words, which is the prediction of his death and resurrection. In John 2:18, the Jewish leaders demanded of Jesus, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Our Lord's response to this demand is a sign answered in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John gives us an insider's view on how two groups of people react to our Lord's controversial words. In John 2:20, John speaks of how the Jews reacted to Jesus' words. And in John 2:22, it speaks of how eventually his own disciples understood our Lord's words. Let me say a bit about each of these groups' reaction to Jesus' words. In John 2:20, when it speaks of the Jews, John means the Jewish religious leaders. It certainly does not mean all Jewish people, for his own apostles were Jewish, and let us not forget, Jesus was Jewish. So it doesn't mean all Jewish people reacted this way, nor does it mean all Jewish religious leaders reacted this way. For in time to come, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Jewish religious leader, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in John's gospel, the bulk of the Jewish religious leaders stood opposed to our Lord's message and were the group of people who presided over his trial. It is interesting to note that Jesus' words on this occasion were also used at his trial by his opponents to misconstrue that Jesus was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Also, those who mocked Jesus while he was dying on the cross taunted him with these very words, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." What they don't understand or appreciate is that even while they were reminding the Lord of his own words, the temple of his body was in the process of being destroyed, and on the third day he would raise himself from the dead. Totally contrary to their thinking, it was necessary for him to remain on the cross to suffer and die for the salvation of sinners. In order for the temple of his body to be raised, it was necessary for the temple of his body to be destroyed, and he did it all for our salvation. So no, he could not come down from the cross. That was part of his salvation. The second group of people who react to Jesus' words are his own disciples. John makes it clear in John 2:21 that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. But the disciples did not understand this saying of Jesus until after Christ's resurrection. During our Lord's final teaching discourse with his disciples before his arrest, in John 14:25-26, Jesus promises that what he has taught them will be brought to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit. The ultimate sign for Jesus having the authority to cleanse the temple would be his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit makes this clear to the apostles after Christ's resurrection and Christ's appearance to them. The ability to predict events otherwise unforeseen and unknowable is evidence of Jesus' divine identity and authority. This applies to the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as the predictions that Jesus made about his own suffering, death, and resurrection. John 2:23 says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." Woven throughout the Gospel of John, these signs are windows through which shines Christ's divinity and God's glory. Toward the end of this Gospel, John writes this concerning Jesus in both his signs and his words, and the whole purpose of the writing of this Gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of these signs, including his resurrection, is to elicit faith in Jesus as the divine Son of God and the giver of eternal life, all those who believe in his divine identity and mission. When John 2:23 speaks of many believed in his name, in biblical times, the name summed up a person's character, activity, and place. Thus, to believe in Christ's name is to profess a trust in what Christ said about himself and the same message confirmed in miracles that he worked. John's editorial comment about the many people's profession in Christ shows that it was a temporary and superficial faith. They saw the signs that Jesus did, and yet Jesus would not entrust himself to any man, for he knew the heart of man. What John is saying here is that while many people saw the miracles of Christ and believed in him, some of those who professed faith in the Lord did not have an enduring and persevering faith in the Lord. Jesus had knowledge of people, of the hearts and minds. And more than anyone else who has ever lived, he had a perfect understanding of human fallen nature. Of course, he is not going to unduly trust people because as God the Son, he has a complete and perfect knowledge of human nature. In the time of Christ, people saw so many miraculous demonstrations of Christ's power, which confirmed that he was the Messiah. And yet, just as in the years of the wilderness wanderings when the Old Testament people of Israel witnessed so much of Jehovah's power and might, and yet they were the very ones who died in the wilderness. They were a stubborn and rebellious generation who did not have an enduring faith in Jehovah God. John's comments about the Lord Jesus not entrusting himself to people's initial professed faith in him reminds us an important truth that merely hearing Christ's teaching or visibly seeing his miracles would not benefit anyone, for each person had to unite what they saw and heard with faith in the Lord. We must unite our hearing of God's word with faith in order for God's word to positively benefit us. And so this is both an encouragement to us as well as a warning. To whom much is given, much is required. May God give us grace and attentiveness to his holy word and gospel, that we might have a faithful hearing and response to God's word. Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to reverence you. Help us to have a godly fear of you, O Lord. We praise you for the saving work of your Son and his life, death, and resurrection. In dying, he conquered death. And by his resurrection, he opens to us the gate of life. Help us always to believe in you, to trust in you, and to obey you. These things we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.